So we begin today a series on Revelation. I heard from several of you, like either people saying they're super excited or trepidation. And hopefully, I know some people aren't here today, but I hope they're not coming because of Revelation. It is a book that often divides. It is a book, when you take New Testament, you learn that it is the book that is the most questionable in terms of the canon of the Bible, that it was the last one to be accepted in, that it did not get included by unanimous vote. That when the Bible was put together, there were many people that thought, I don't know about that one. I'm not sure that one should be included. So there's no surprise probably that it is quite divisive, and it's also very attractive. If you go to a youth retreat, that's the thing people always want to talk about. I find it's often something everybody wants to talk about at Bible study too. What's going to happen? As we read the book of Revelation, we are not going to be reading it in the next 7 weeks as a way of looking for what is going to happen. Rather, we are going to be listening to it as a word that was addressed to a church in a time 2,000 years ago, and how that word speaks to us and our circumstances today. So if you're afraid that I'm going to tell you to sell everything and move out of your house on June 18th, I probably won't do that. At least so far in my notes, that's not the plan. Not before the 19th, for sure. So as we do that, I know that lots of people have different thoughts and passions about it, and that is great. But in terms of worship, we're going to be reading it and looking and listening for a word of exhortation, challenge, and repentance for us today. Not trying to solve all the world's problems, but trying to be reminded of who Jesus is for us. And so we begin today with our first reading, and it comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 7. And I'm grateful for Emma, who is doing our reading for us this morning. So listen for the word of God.
If you'd like to follow along, it's in your pew Bible on page 1191. I, John, your brother who shares with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God.
This is the word of the Lord. I forgot how hard that is. I didn't give Emma my little pep talk, so in case you're saying, I'm never going to get up and read, no way. I always say, you know, when there's a hard word, just say whatever you want to say, because it's written in dead languages, so no one knows how you say those words anyway. So a big thank you to Emma for reading a challenging scripture. So as we begin our series on Revelation. And I already gave you some little primers to get you going. Maybe you're already wanting to take off because you disagree with me. Or maybe you're saying, oh, maybe I'll stay. Maybe you're just waking up. Or maybe you're falling asleep. I don't know. But we begin with Revelation. And one thing to know is that the word revelation means. And in the Greek, the revelation is actually the word apocalypse. So written above there, you can see it's the word in Greek. You say apocalypsis. And then underneath it is you'd say apocalypsis. That's how you write it in English. And English is really the only language where we use the word revelation and not the word apocalypse. Now, that doesn't mean it's not correct. It just means that the word apocalypse in Greek, the language in which the book is written, is bigger than the word revelation. It means all of these things at the bottom of the screen here: to disclose, to appear, to be revealed, to come into being or to come into sight, to be manifested. So Revelation isn't wrong, it just doesn't contain everything. It is a revealing or making known what was not known before. That doesn't mean that it wasn't there, it just means that maybe it wasn't seen. So it's less a mysterious reading of the future than it is a looking and seeing what is that you might not see. If that kind of makes sense. Now, I actually like the word apocalypse, but I think if we changed it, I think people would probably even read the book less, because apocalypse is a loaded word. Or maybe they'd read it more. Nowadays, most people who are unchurched or de-churched probably would think a book called Apocalypse is about zombies coming back and Dracula, and we might actually get more people reading the Bible. I have to think about that. But Revelation is written, and it is written by John, we're told, who's on the island of Patmos, and he has this vision that Emma read us, and maybe you heard that it's like he saw someone like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, who was white, whose eyes shone, who was like the sun. And if you look at that, and if you are really conversant with the rest of the Bible in a way in which the vocabulary is right in your minds, you might recognize that most of that description comes from other places in the Bible. It is just like a vision in Daniel chapter 7. It's just like words in Ezekiel and Exodus. So that doesn't mean that John is a plagiarist. It means that he's using the vocabulary that he knows from the Bible, the vocabulary he uses to talk about life. He's using that vocabulary to describe what he sees. And so right away, he's saying, I had a vision of Jesus. And this was a Jesus who comes to reveal and disclose and to make clear what God is doing in the world, where God already is. And then he continues and he gives a message of resistance. Now, I'm aware of where we are, and so when I put up a picture like that's on the bulletin cover that says hashtag resist, I'm pretty sure that most of you probably won't get up and leave the church. Many of you will probably get up and agree and say, where are we going to march? But the point of it is not to say anything about our current culture, but rather to talk about this book. Because John is giving a message that's basically hashtag resist in his day and age, saying, remember who Jesus is. Remember who you are in Jesus. And be that. Live it. Claim it. He lives in a time in which persecution of Christians is starting. Now, they're not lining up Christians and gunning them down with machine guns, because they couldn't. But they're also not lining up every Christian and crucifying them on a cross. But persecution or hardship or tribulation or difficulty or deals or uncertainty, because the word persecution used in the book means all of those things, is beginning. It's toward the end of the first century of our era, and it is the time in which the Roman Empire is starting to push back. Christianity has exploded onto the scene. It came out of nowhere and within 300 years was the official religion of an empire that rejected it, of an empire that killed Jesus. It takes over. It grows in particular in Asia Minor, which is what we call Turkey today. And it was, we often don't know this, but it was a huge part of the Roman Empire, filled with many cities. And those are the cities to which this book is written. And in the cities, Christianity exploded because it was a message that was unlike every other religious and philosophical message. It was a message that said, you are loved by God. Period. And we see that in Jesus, and Jesus died, and his death and his love shows that God loves you. Pretty simple, right? That's not really extraordinary. But we oftentimes don't realize that in that day and age, every religion was based on tribalism, where either if you were a Roman citizen, then you were loved by God. If you were from Asia Minor, then you were loved by God. If you were an Egyptian, you were loved by God. If you were Jewish, you were chosen by God. If you were this or that, if you were a man, or if you were a female, or if you were a free person, you were loved by God. Now, what all of that means is that if you are not one of those people, you are not loved. You are not needed. You are not blessed. So into that scene, Christianity comes, and Jesus' message of radical love and community and inclusion in his life and death and resurrection is a new word. It might not be new for us, but it was radically new then. Now, by the end of the first century, there's starting to be problems because people are following Jesus and they are saying, Jesus is the Lord and Savior. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And we are not necessarily experts in Roman history, but those titles were used for the Emperor of Rome. The Emperor of Rome was the Lord and Savior of the empire and the known world. Caesar Augustus alone brought peace. Now, he brought peace by ending the civil war that he started, but he brought peace. And so if you confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, you are saying that the emperor is not. Now, if you're the emperor, you're not going to like that because it's going to start to cause political trouble. And some of the emperors were narcissists, but not all of them. But if you have people in your empire that are starting to say, well, I follow someone else first and foremost, you're going to lose control. At the same time, something else we often don't know, but historically, the Jewish people, when they came into the Roman Empire, they were afforded special privileges. They alone had a religion in which you had a day off, the Sabbath. Everyone else worked every single day. There was no weekend. In fact, most people thought it was crazy that you would not work for a day. We forget that the Sabbath is not just so that you can lay in bed. It is so that you can consecrate the whole day to worshiping God and learning God's word. And so the Jews had come into the empire and they were given that privilege. They alone could not work on the Sabbath, and they were protected by the law in that way. Only the Jews, no one else. And they were allowed to follow their religion, which said that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, and Leah, and Sarah, that God alone was the God of the universe. Only the Jews could do that. So at the end of the first century, it's the end of my history lesson, the Christians who were rooted in Judaism are starting to discover that the government will not allow them to say that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Only Caesar is. And they will not allow them the Sabbath or the recognition and the protection of their faith because they are not Jewish. And so there's starting to be pushbacks, and there's starting to be difficulty, and there's starting to be persecution. Eventually, and maybe you've heard the stories of the martyrs where people are burned alive or they are killed for being Christian, they usually were killed because they would refuse to worship the emperor as the God. They would refuse to publicly say, Caesar is Lord and Savior. So it's the beginnings of the hard persecution that's going to come. It's probably hard in some places and less hard in others. Probably unavoidable in some cities and probably negligible in others. But it's starting. And John himself is being persecuted. He's been exiled to the island from which he has this vision and writes this word. This picture up here is a symbol of all of that. If you go to Rome, this is on a huge arch that's right next to the Roman Colosseum. You've probably seen pictures of it all the time. And it is an arch that was built for the Emperor Titus by his brother, who became the emperor afterwards, to proclaim how fabulous he was. And at the center of it is this relief, which is a little disfigured because it's old, but you can see the menorah, the 7-candle lampstand. And these are the Roman soldiers pillaging the Temple of Jerusalem and destroying it and carrying off the sacred elements, wiping out those difficult Jews and people in Israel. It's kind of a symbol of what's starting. Of saying, these people who resist us, we're going to get rid of them. In fact, we often forget that, or you might not even know, when you take Greek in seminary, one of the first things you learn is the word atheist was first used to describe Christians because they did not follow the proper gods. And so there is pushback. There is resistance against them. But then John is writing saying, you have to be faithful even in that. You cannot be afraid of that. You cannot let that fear displace that love that you have known in Jesus Christ. You cannot let that anxiety and the threat of persecution or challenge or not fitting in, you cannot let that displace who you truly are. Who you are because you know who you are in Christ alone. Do not lose that. That's what the symbol of the 7-candle lampstand is. It was in the temple until the Romans took it. And it was the symbol of what it meant to be part of the people of God. So John's using that as a symbol saying, remember who you are. You are God's beloved. You are God's chosen. You are because God is. But somehow or another, the people in this church in Ephesus have forgotten that. Now, they still believe. We're not told they don't believe in God. It's that they don't do the works associated with faith. But they're not as bad as these other people called the Nicolaitans. I probably said it wrong. Who knows? Emma probably said it right. But we don't know who those people were, if you look at the text. But they were not good. But they were worse than the Ephesians. Because what they did was hateful. And so what John is saying to this church is clear and vague at the same time. He's saying, you are still Christian, but the way you live, the works you do, the praxis, or the way you live out your faith seems to be lacking. Seems to be empty. Seems to be maybe going through the motions. Or passionless. You've lost something. You've lost that love, that passion. And I think he's talking about a love that is contagious. And I told you how Christianity exploded because it was a radical message that whether you are a slave or a ruler, you are loved by God. Whether you are a prostitute sold into slavery or whether you are the person who owns that slave, you are loved by God. But you can't just be loved by God. You have to live into that love. And that love will naturally change who you are and how you live and how you move in the world and what you do. So there's been a disconnect, a displacement in these people, where they have lost what they still have, if that makes sense. They themselves, I don't think, are lost, but they have lost what they still have. So that brings us today, then, what can we understand? Because this scripture is not just about reading the future, it's about hearing this word where John is saying to them, in a time of increasing challenge and persecution, remember who you are. You are not what's going on. You are because Christ is, and you are loved. And so love the world as Christ loves you. Repent. Recognize that you've gotten lost and start living that way again. Now, what did that mean for them? He doesn't tell us the details. He just talks over and over about repent and do the works of God that come from the love of Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what that meant for somebody who lived in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but I am aware of what that might mean for me today and some of the challenges for us today. Now, this past week, I spent the week with the pastor's group. Here's a picture of us. If you follow Facebook, a lot of the people are super onto Facebook, so they're posting stuff all the time. And I spent a week with these people. We spent a week together every year for, I've been part of the group for over 10 years, some of them for over 15 years. We first started as a group called Young Urban Pastors. It was a commitment to keep people committed to the city as pastors. None of us are young anymore, so we now call ourselves Forever Young Urban Pastors. We basically just get together and eat and talk and talk and eat. And eat and talk. So here we are eating. We stopped talking for a selfie. And I was reminded throughout the week of a lot of things. Now, we end up hosting a lot because I have access to a house that can fit us all, and it's free, and because we're all pastors, we're all poor. So we all go there. And I was really complaining a lot last week and in my heart, and even maybe to a few of you, like, oh my gosh, I have to host all these people. I'm so tired after Easter. Why can't anybody do something for me? Maybe I didn't own that. I'm confessing that now. I had let my tiredness displace the joy of being with these people. I had let my fatigue displace the importance that I always experience being with them. Remembering that I'm not alone, that the hardness of my life is also the hardness of their life and the hardness of your life. But these folks seem to walk exactly in the same shoes as me. I'm reminded as we sit together, and I wasn't alone, we all were reminded that it's easy to let what's going on in the world or what's going on in us displace the calls we believe God has given to us. To preach the gospel and to live it and to encourage other people to do that. Sounds silly and stupid, I always think, for me to have to remember that. But I reclaim that during the week, during all our meals and talking and talking and eating. And it helps me remember what it means to love God and to do the works of God. Now, we live in a time of hashtags, which is hashtag resist. I don't think they had hashtags in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. But there are tons of hashtags. What are some of the hashtags? Do you know? Can you say them? Me too. Hashtag me too about sexual harassment. Black Lives Matter. Affirming that we often overlook the ways in which black lives are cheapened in our society. What about other hashtags? What was that? Enough. About the shootings in schools. Hashtag resist is the big one. What's that? MAGA. Make America Great Again. I didn't know what that meant for a long time. I thought it was somebody's name until someone explained it. Hashtag MAGA. A lot of hashtags. It'd be really easy if we could solve our problems just by saying hashtag this. Yeah, we're done. kind of what everybody's doing, calling attention to different things. We're forgetting this person, and we're forgetting these people. We're forgetting the importance of this. We're not showing love here. We're forgetting who we are. We've allowed all the changes in our society, all the changes because of technology, all the changes because of diversity, all the changes because what today is like is not what it was like when I was a kid. We're letting all of that become a fear that displaces our sense of security, our vision, our understanding of who we are and how we are called to be in the world. Now, if you know me, and even if you don't, it's not hard to quickly gather that I tend to be more on the liberal side of the spectrum than the conservative side of the spectrum, which is neither here nor there. But I have noticed that recently, when people are talking about politics or at a gathering or trying to stand for freedom and for empowerment of other people, that increasingly it is actually more about these people suck. These people are horrible. These people need to be gotten rid of in order for us to know the love and the freedom that we want. That increasingly items of justice or wanting goodness or wanting freedom is about denying it to other people. Now, it's not just liberal people that say that. Conservative people say that too. And I see that increasingly in the church, the large church. These people, if we just get rid of them, then we can do what God wants. I'm struck hearing this word in Revelation and what that might mean for us. Because we, like them, live in a time maybe not of persecution. Some people would say they're persecuted for Christian faith. I myself struggle to see that clearly. But it is hard to be Christian. It is hard to be faithful. It is really hard to remember that who I am is first and foremost who I am in Christ. It's hard to remember that when I'm in a fight with someone over politics or when I'm in a fight with someone over priorities or when I am stuck on Highway 13 in the horrific traffic that I always talk about. It's easy to let my anger and my fear displace the love that I believe Jesus is and calls me to know with you, and to pay forward. I think that's the word. At least that's the word I hear from this scripture. To remember that first love. To remember the passion that we have. And when I came to faith, and I've come to faith several times again this week around that table, when I came to faith, I didn't come to faith because I thought, you know, Jesus is super logical and all of this theology is definitely true. I came to faith because I experienced Jesus as living, as being with me, as wrapping his arms around me and loving me so that I could begin to love myself, begin to love other people, and begin to see that I am loved. And that is what John is saying to the church. Remember that. Live it. Pay it forward. In Ephesus and today. Maybe even Jesus is calling Albert to tell him that too. We actually could use that, couldn't we? Jesus could call us all, send us a text message to remind us. It's about the love. Amen.